you know, in the midst of the contemplation of the Olivet prophecy, and we're basing it upon Matthew 24, but as always, if you've got a marker or some good fingers, we need to also have Mark 13 and Luke 21 readily available. We come to the place in the last studies in verse 15 of Matthew 24 of considering the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We went back and looked at Daniel chapter 8 and other places, and we suggested that the holy place was not the temple, as sometimes is suggested, but was established from other parts of scripture to be the region or locality of Jerusalem itself. That made more sense then of verse 16, of then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. If it had actually been the holy place of the temple, by which time the Romans would have besieged the city and have conquered it, therefore verse 16 would not and could not have applied. So it was when they surrounded Jerusalem, when they came to the area of Jerusalem, that the Master gave the exhortation to flee. As we saw, and is confirmed by Josephus, for those who want to read it in detail, the Roman armies came twice before they actually conquered the city. They came in November AD 66 under Cestius, one of the Roman generals. They came back in AD 68 under Vespasian. And both times, amazingly, for no apparent reason, when the city was at its mercy, they went backwards and they went back to Rome. And there's no historian ever been able to understand why they did that. The tactics seemed stupid. Jerusalem was there for the taking, and yet, in the providence of God, in order that the Master's words could be fulfilled, the thought was no doubt put in their minds by the angelic host, and they went back. And so there was not one, but two occasions, and perhaps even three, because Vespasian went back because Nero had committed suicide. And Vespasian went back, who was the father of Titus, as you know, to be crowned emperor of Rome. And it was then in the year AD 69 that he sent Titus, his son, back as general of the army to conquer and to subdue Jerusalem and the land of Canaan. And so he came back for the third time, by which time all of those who had taken heed to the words of the Lord would have escaped from the city. So when you think you've got a 3-year span in which they could have come out of the city in order that they may escape for their lives. And the Master's words were urgent, as you'll notice in verses 17 and 18. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. And just by reading the words, there is this sense of urgency. Don't delay, don't make any excuse, any reason for going back into the city. Just get out for your life. Here's the signs, here's the warnings, and they were told to flee. Now, apart from the obvious urgency of the words of the Master, there are one or two interesting thoughts that you might like to consider. They would apply to all the phrases, but we're not going to go through them all. But think of verse 19. Woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Verse 19 of Matthew 24. Now we can understand that obviously a heavily pregnant woman would be greatly hampered by the movements, and if they had to flee and if they had to rough it because of not being in their homes and all the other things that they would have to leave behind. So we can understand the urgency of verse 19 from that point of view. But the Master is even more specific than that. If you go back to Deuteronomy, and go back to Deuteronomy 28, in one of those wonderful three chapters of 28, 29, 30, when virtually the whole history of the nation of Israel is outlined for us, verse 48 tells us that he would put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he hath destroyed thee. I don't think we need any reminder of the link up there with the iron of Daniel 2. The Lord would bring a nation against them from far, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, because Latin was the language of the Romans. And then he comes down into verse 52, they shall besiege thee in all thy gates. And in verse 53, and thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So it was actually prophesied that they will eat the fruit of their own body, the flesh of their own children, of thy sons and of thy daughters. And I don't intend to read it out because it's a horrific reading. But Josephus, in his War of the Jews, in book six, chapter 3 and paragraph 4, gives a awful graphic account that the only food they had left in Jerusalem was children. And they ate the children. And it so incensed the rulers and the priests and that they were absolutely devastated and ashamed. And it became the only food. And then after the children, they began to eat one another. So terrible and vile was this siege. So that's why in verse 19 of Matthew 24, the master sympathized and had compassion of those that would give suck in those days. He also says, pray that your flight be not in the winter, because obviously of the hazards and the terrain and the cold and all the other problems, which we're beginning to appreciate once again, but obviously just think about it 2,000 years ago with what they must have had to put up with if it had been in the winter time. And of course, mercifully, it wasn't. The siege took place between April the 14th and September the 8th. And so God was compassionate, even though he was reaping his vengeance upon his people. Their flight was not in winter at the end, but of course prior to that, the 3 years prior to that, it may well have been. And so the master was telling them, look, as the summer is there, get out then, don't wait until it's winter and you're going to have problems. Neither on the Sabbath day. Now that's a good one for a Jew, isn't it? There was a Sabbath day's journey. You shouldn't walk more than a Sabbath day's journey, which was approximately half a mile. Now if we go to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 4, this is not the only reference, but it's one of the many references that the Apostle Paul had to contend with the Judaizers who still wanted to observe the Sabbath days and all the other times and the celebrations which the Jews had done for so many years. Look at verse 9 of Galatians 4. But now after that you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? We know what the apostle is getting at, as they were turning back to a law which could not save. And he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and times of years. And it's a remarkable situation, which again Josephus brings out in great detail, that even at the direst time of siege, they still observe the Sabbath day, they still observe the feast, even if they've got nothing to sacrifice, they still went through the rituals as if everything was still as it ought to have been. And so a Sabbath day journey would have been a problem, because they would have faced the wrath of the other Jews who were not fleeing in accord with the master's words. But I think there's something else as well, which I just think just shows the master's appreciation of these things. We read it not so long ago. Let's go back to Nehemiah, and it's back in Nehemiah 13. And you know, when Nehemiah was trying to sort everything out because they'd married foreign wives, and there's all sorts of reforms which he tried to bring about amongst the Jews. One of the big problems is that they were profaning the Sabbath celebrations. We pick it up in verse 15 of Nehemiah 13. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day whereon they sold victuals. And so he talks about in verse 17 about the evil thing that you do and profane the Sabbath. So trying to stop this, trying to keep the Sabbath holy and a day of worship unto God, Nehemiah did something quite remarkable. Verse 19. It came to pass, when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. And so that's what happened, so that the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. And so the gates of Jerusalem were always shut just prior to the Sabbath and opened after the Sabbath. And that became a statute. That became a law. Even unto the days of Christ, and even unto the time when they were being destroyed, on the Sabbath day, the gates of the city were shut. And so there was only a place where you could yourself walk through. You couldn't take animals. You couldn't sort of take big bags or anything like that. It was very difficult to get out of Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. So traditional were they in keeping this law of Nehemiah. And so again, it just adds a bit more, coming back to Matthew 24, of what the master was saying. That there were going to be occasions during those 3 years when it would be easier to flee than at other times. There were times when they wouldn't be pregnant. There were times when it wouldn't be winter. There were times when it wouldn't be the Sabbath. Those were the times, the master says. So in other words, they had to discern the signs of the times. Now from verse 21, I suggested when we did the breakdown of Matthew 24, that we begin the answer to the second question which was posed in verse 3. Up to verse 20 has been directly and completely, I believe, linking the question, when will the stones of the temple be thrown down? And the master gives a very descriptive account of the events up to and including the overturning of Jerusalem. We then find from verse 21 through to the beginning of verse 30, that I believe we've got the answer, or the master's description, of the question of the disciples, what will be the sign of thy coming? Now some of these things did have application with the events just after AD 70, but more particularly, they have gone down the ages from that time even to, I believe, our day and generation. The reason for saying that is when we go to Luke chapter 21. Because John obviously doesn't mention anything about the Olivet prophecy in his gospel. It's only the three synoptics who mention the Olivet prophecy. Not all of them give the same detail. And you'll notice what Luke says in chapter 21. We'll pick it up in verse 21, so we'll get the connection from what we've just read. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them not that are in the countries enter thereunto. So he's talking about the exhortation to get out of Jerusalem for those 3 years that they had occasion to do so. Because he says in verse 22, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. We'll have a look at that in detail in a bit. Then in verse 23, woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in these days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And, verse 24, a verse we're very familiar with, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Then in verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon. Now you go back to Matthew 24, and you will notice that Matthew 24 also mentions the signs in the sun, moon and stars. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. So we've got in Matthew 24, from verse 21 through to verse 28, a lot of verses which Luke simply encompasses in one verse. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so Luke is taking our thoughts from what happened to the Jews in AD 70, from the overthrow of Jerusalem, from the destruction of the Jews, to the scattering of them in all nations, right down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then we've got the signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. So the way I put these together when we look at them in parallel is that verses 21 to 28 of Matthew 24 must encompass that time from the overthrow of Jerusalem down the ages until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I can't see how we can deny that, because we're going to have great problems when we come to the sun, moon and stars, because Matthew and Luke are obviously speaking about the same thing. So to me, verse 21 to 28 of Matthew is encompassing the time from AD 70 right the way through to the end of the Gentile times. Now again, we'll talk about when we think the end of the Gentile times are in a few moments. The book of Revelation provides most of the details of that time. The prophets provide a lot of details concerning the nation of Israel, not when they were scattered, not during the Dark Ages, but towards their restoration over the past century. The Master is only taking us to what he is saying is the sign of his coming. So he was indicating, whether or not we or they or anybody could have envisaged 2,000 years is another matter. But history has proved the fact that we have got the period of time from the overturn of Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled being spoken about in these few verses. And what I think we will see is those words of the wise man being fulfilled time and time and time again. The thing that hath been is that which shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. And I think every successive generation and century and period of the time, from AD 70 right the way through to the Gentile times, has had a succession of what the Master is now speaking about. Let's first of all pick it up in Luke 23. Luke 23. Look at verse 28. It's a time, obviously, when he is being led away by the Romans, when Simon of Cyrene was bearing his cross, you know, on the road to Calvary. Verse 28, Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now just think what the Jews have suffered since AD 70, right the way down to the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And then just take it back to Luke chapter 21, where the Master says, verse 22, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now we're all appreciating that the fact that the Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple in AD 70 was part of the providence of Almighty God in order to punish his people for their iniquity. They were willing to boast to Pilate, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and so it came to pass. But of course God was going to punish them for their iniquity, not just for a small period of time, but over many long centuries, until, as we come down to the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Notice in verse 21 of Matthew 24 how the Master describes it. For then, after what we've just read in AD 70, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now that's quite an embracing description. Think of Daniel 12, we won't go back to it, you know it well. When Michael the great prince stands up, it says it will be a time of trouble such as never was. And we always imagine that the time of the battle of the great day of God Almighty, when the kingdoms of this world will be overturned by the Lord and his Christ, we always think that as being the greatest and mightiest experience this world has ever seen. And yet the Master here in verse 21 says, there's going to be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, including the flood, no, nor ever shall be. Now if he was literal in his words there, it just shows what happened at the time of AD 70 and the subsequent punishment of his people. And we can imagine that has been a tremendous long time. And even that, he says in verse 22, the days were shortened. And if the days hadn't been shortened, there would be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. It was the day of vengeance that all things which were spoken of might be fulfilled. Now, the Master might have been using an expression of speech. I tried to think of something in sort of our language which could equate to this. We may have seen an accident, or we may have experienced something, and we say, it's the worst I've ever known. Now that may or may not be true, because we've got relatively short memories, but, you know, what we're trying to indicate is it's pretty bad, it's the worst that, you know, it certainly equates with anything else we have experienced. Or we might use the expression, well, it's such a tragedy, it's such a devastation that nothing could be worse than this. Now, we're not prophets, so we don't really know whether anything would be worse than this, but it's an expression we use because the tragedy, the misery, the suffering, or whatever it might be, so hit us at the time that we couldn't envisage anything worse than that. And it's very difficult to equate and quantify pain and suffering and emotions and feelings. So the Master may have been using an expression, maybe we can discuss it later, or he may have been talking literally, that the events which caused the Jews' persecution, it was greater than anything that they're going to experience even in the future. When you think what they lost at the time of the Roman invasion, they lost the city, they lost the land, they lost their law, they lost their priesthood, they lost everything at that time. Now, albeit everything's going to be overturned in the future, when you think what the nation went through at that time and ceased to be a nation, and ceased to be of any consequence until this last century, makes you wonder if the Master was talking literally, but you know, that's yeah, perhaps for something for us to think about or discuss later. It was the days of vengeance. Let's have a look at Hebrews 10, just to bring it in perspective. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And we know that's quoted back in Deuteronomy. We know it's a principle which goes throughout our scriptures. vengeance belongeth unto him. And we're not there to argue or to discuss the rights or wrongs or merits of it. God was punishing his people and has subsequently punished them, even to the point that they must have despaired of their life, as Deuteronomy tells us they did. And yet the Master says, look, we're actually shortening those days that no flesh, otherwise no flesh would have been saved. Just coming back to Luke 21 for a second. We use the phrase often, but it might be just worth thinking about, and again I just say thinking about, those well-known words of verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, they will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down. Before it was known as Jerusalem, what was the city called? Sue's just mouthed to me, Jebus, just in case I forgot. Absolutely right. Jebus, right? It was known as Jebus, and back in days of the Judges, the Jebusites, you know, ruled over that area, and Jebus, Jerusalem, was their capital city. For those of you who have thrown Young's in the bin and thinks it's no good, look at Young's meaning of Jebus. It means trodden down. Jerusalem would become Jebus again, in the hand of foreigners. It would be trodden down of the Gentiles. And so Jerusalem became Jebus, as it were. Strong puts it as threshing place. But Young seems to pick up the very words which we've got here. And of course, Jerusalem was a Jebus. It never was a city in its own right. I forget what... The learned amongst us will tell us what the Saracens called it, Mohammeds and that, the El something like that, I forget what the name was, but it was never known in Jerusalem. It's only of the fulfilment of Gentile times that it's become known as Jerusalem again. So it wasn't just the treading down, the actual name of the city disappeared from off any maps or any mention of it in the earth. The name became known by the Romans, as you know, as Palestine, as mockery to the Jews, because they took it from Philistine, most hated enemy of the Israelites, and therefore they called it after the Philistines, and they named it Palestina to try and, you know, get up the noses of the Jews as much as they could do, to show them they've got no identity, they've got no place at all, and they were giving it to others. And so from that time forward, obviously... I can't remember it being known as Palestine, but you know, I remember my grandfather fighting in the war in 1917, and he always knew it as the land of Palestine. I've got a ring upstairs which he had a celebration of the event when it was conquered by General Allenby and became under the British mandate. And so the words of the Lord were not just symbolic, they were virtually literal as well. Let's come back to Matthew 24, because we're coming in now into the more interesting times, I believe, as we come up to the sign of his coming. And the Master says, look, here is one of the signs of my coming. We've got to take these in the principle and the context which the Master is saying. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. So one of the great signs down this history of time would be false Christ, verse 24, false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Verse 25, behold, I have told you before. Now, this wasn't a sign of AD 70, because he's already told us that in verse 5. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. But we're now after that time, and one of the greatest signs after that time is that there shall be false Christ and false prophets. Lo, I have told you before. And of course, we've had experience of this. I can quote historical books, where down the centuries many have believed that Christ had come, or he was coming, and many dates have been predicted, and many people have suggested that they're the messiahs, and yeah, there's been a whole catalogue of them. They're there for everybody to read, but we've only got to bring it to something which is very much in all our consciousness. what do the JWs believe? That at the end of verse 26, he's in the secret chambers. They believe he came, as you know, in 1914, but only his presence. He's still secret. And the Master's saying, don't believe it. And I wonder again, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to put it out as a suggestion because this is what I genuinely believe, how many attempts have been made by the Brotherhood to predict the date of the coming of the Lord? And the Lord says, believe it not. Okay, I'll explain why I think that in a few moments. And he says, even if they say, behold, he is here, or that, he says, believe it not, there'll be no mystery whatsoever about my return. You won't have to be in any doubt whatsoever. And one of the greatest signs down the ages of how many people have pretended and suggested that it's here, there, or wherever. And the Master said, take no notice of it. For in verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. There or wherever. And the Master said, take no notice of it. For in verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now we've already discussed the idea of the coming, the Parisian, that it was not the fact of being with the Roman armies in AD 70. There's too much evidence in Scripture that the disciples were wanting to know, will, when he was returning to the earth, when the coming of the Messiah was. And verse 27 has sometimes been likened to the Roman legions, that they were like lightning. Again, I'd like somebody to find me some historical reason and reference for that. What the Master is saying here is obviously something quite interesting, because again, I don't know if we've got any geographical student. Oh yeah, Mark's a geographical student. But lightning doesn't seem to go in any particular direction. Right. But here it's not. It's going from east to west. It's going from east to west. But we know what the scriptural understanding of east to west is. As far as your sins are concerned, it's like from the east to the west, because there's no end to the forgiveness of God. North to south is an end, because as soon as you get to the north, you're going south. But east to west, you're always going east to west, or west to east, whichever way around you're going. And I think the idea of lightning is well illustrated in the scriptures. It doesn't necessarily mean lightning in the sense of a bolt from heaven. It can mean, I'm not suggesting this is what the Master is saying, but it can mean what's in Luke chapter 11. I think Luke chapter 11 at least gives us what I believe the Master is trying to suggest to us. Look at the context, verse 33 of Luke 11. No man, when he lighted a candle, put it in a secret place. It is. Just think of the secret chambers, what we just mentioned. Neither under a bushel. He doesn't try to hide it. But he puts it on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. And speaks about the light of the body as the eye. Take heed, in verse 35, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. Don't be deceived. I've told you, don't be deceived by these false people and all that. For if the whole body therefore be full of light, verse 36, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of the candle doth give thee light. And the word for shining there It's exactly the same as lightning in Matthew 24. And the word lightning simply means a bright shining or a shining brightness. And the derivation is, it is something which is clear and unmistakable. I think that's exactly what the Lord is trying to say. Or not trying to say. He's saying, I'm trying to suggest that's what he's saying. There's going to be many people who will tell you, lo, the kingdom of God is here, or lo, it's there, or lo, Christ has come, or lo, this is going to happen. He says, look, when I come, there'll be no mistaking the fact. It's not a Chinese whisper. You won't hear of it by default. You won't have to guess. You won't have to assume. You won't have to go out into the desert or anything like that. There'll be no mistaking my return to the earth. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth into the west, in other words, it's totally global. From east to west, right round the earth, no matter where you are, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now you've got to fit that into the context of what he's been telling us from verse 23 to verse 26. He's been telling us there would be so many suggestions that he's come. And he says, when I do come, don't be in any doubt. Don't be deceived by these false prophets who say, and maybe, brothers and sisters, and maybe this is going to get worse as the day gets nearer. And maybe we're going to have more testing of our faith as to whether we believe what Matthew 24 is saying, because we have made such a pig's ear of verse 27 and we have tried to make it say so many things. Why don't we try and take it as the Master said it? Something going east to west is seen globally. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man, bright shining, clear, unmistakable. Then comes the warning in verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now I'm sure there's none of you who have not heard that the most popular interpretation of verse 28 is relating to the time of AD 70, that the carcass was the nation of Israel and the eagle was the Roman army. Because Rome, rightly, had the symbol of an eagle as their emblem. Not only so, when we go back to Deuteronomy 28, the Romans were spoken of there, as we quoted, if you just remember verse 49, they were referred there as an eagle. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. So the normal understanding is, well, swift as the eagle is like lightning, so that makes sense of verse 27 of Matthew 24, and then we've got the eagle, which is obviously identifiable with Rome, so the carcass must be the nation of Israel. So in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel sees a resurrection of them in the latter days, he sees a valley of dry bones because the carcass has been plucked by the Roman eagles. That, I think, is a reasonable, fair representation of the most popular, we're going to say, but certainly the most obvious way, perhaps, as the Brotherhood has been had it explained to them over the generations, at verse 28. If that's what you believe, you know, that may well be. I don't think we can justify that, A, in context. And secondly, we've got to remember the Master has used this simile before. Go back to Luke 17. Now I know you're going forward in your Bibles to Luke 17, but of course we're going back in time as far as the ministry of the Master is concerned. In the Olivet Prophecy, we're on the 12th day going into the 13th, sorry, we're on the 13th day going to the 14th day of the month, Abib. You know, only a few hours till he's dead. Luke chapter 17, we're going back earlier on in his ministry, and in verse 20 he was demanded of the Pharisees, because they were a diplomatic lot, they demanded of him, when the kingdom of God should appear. Notice what he says. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or say there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, notice, shineth unto the other part, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now in the same similar context, and he goes on in verse 26 about the days of Noah, which we're going to talk about in the rest of the Olivet prophecy. He goes to talk about in verse 29 the days of Lot. He then comes down to verse 37. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. So he's used virtually the same phrase that we've got in Matthew 24 earlier on in his ministry. But notice the context here. Verse 33. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be grinding together, one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. And answered and said, where, Lord? And he says, wherever the body is, thither the eagles be gathered together. Now, whatever you understand by those closing verses of Luke 17, is it reasonable to suggest that the eagles and the body there are the nation of Israel and the Roman armies? Because if so, then we need a bit more explanation of what Luke 17 is talking about. Now, for those who were at the class previously, I've obviously given my thoughts and suggestions as to what verse 37 and the rest of Luke 17 is talking about. But what I don't think you can do is apply verse 37 in any shape or form to the Romans and the nation of Israel, or the body politic, as it's sometimes referred to. So, even if Matthew 24 is talking about that, and I don't think it is, then we've got a problem trying to interpret Luke chapter 17. Again, as always, brothers and sisters, we should look to the scriptures and see what the scriptures have to say. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 28, where we've just looked at the eagles, and I've tried to be fair, and I've tried to say that it could well be, because there is good, reasonable scriptural evidence to support it, although I don't think it is so, that it may be the Romans. And that's where we quoted Deuteronomy 28. But let's have another thing in Deuteronomy 28. From verse 15, we've got the woes, the curses which would come upon Israel if they wouldn't hearken unto God. Verse 15, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to all his commandments and his statutes, then all these curses would come upon thee. So we've got from verse 16 all the curses which would come upon Israel. Amongst those curses was in verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and no man shall flay them away. So there is no question about it. The nation of Israel is here likened to a carcass. So there's no doubt about it. We can liken the carcass to Israel. What I'm suggesting, can it only be to Israel? Or have we got here something which can apply in various other situations as well? In other words, is it a simile? Is it something like any other simile in the scriptures? Let's go forward and let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. And there again, we will see that the same symbology is used. But this time, notice the account of Jeremiah 7. Look at verse 32. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinn, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Notice a very similar language to Deuteronomy 28. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Jerusalem and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So there's no question again, Israel, likened to a carcass of which the nations, the beasts of the earth, think of Daniel 7, will obviously take the flesh off the bone. Did this apply to AD 70? The answer is no. It applied to the Babylonian captivity. That's the context of Jeremiah chapter 7. So the simile can apply, there's no question about that, but is it being used just to show the total destruction and devastation whenever in history it might occur and for whatever circumstance? Let's go forward, and again, let's see some more scriptures. Let's go to one which we should know better, Ezekiel 39. Now Ezekiel 39, naturally, follows on from Ezekiel 38, which you know all about. But Ezekiel 39, speaking of the aftermath of what has happened, verse 17, "And now, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field," similar language, "assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, and the fatlings. And ye shall eat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you." Now obviously this is carnage. This is complete and utter devastation and destruction. And whoever is being symbolised there is being stripped to the bone by these beasts of the field, by these vultures which have come down upon them in the descriptive language given here. Can Ezekiel 39, in context, be AD 70? I would suggest not. I would suggest this is what's going to happen in the battle of the great day of God Almighty when Ezekiel 38 comes to pass upon the earth. This is the destruction of flesh upon the mountains of Israel. Let's go forward to the book of Revelation. And let's go forward to Revelation chapter 19. And all we want to do, brothers and sisters, is establish that the principle of the carcass is fine and right, but it doesn't necessarily only point to one time and one specific occasion. It is a principle which is used throughout the scripture. The thing that hath been is that which shall be. So we come to Revelation chapter 19, which we know is a symbolic book, and therefore we've got to understand it in the language which is written. But in verse 16, when we have that name written upon his vesture, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Revelator then goes on in verse 17 to say, Revelation 19 verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, them that are sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." So again, we've got the stripping down to the bone, so that it is nothing more than a carcass. But again, symbolic language. Now what's Revelation 19 speaking about? It's speaking about AD 70s, or speaking of a time yet to come, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now it suggests the fact that we've got the Master there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords would seem to emphasise the latter. So if that's the case, let's come back to Matthew 24 verse 28. Just think about it again. So the principle in Scripture is obviously of that which is going to be destroyed, that which is going to be devastated, that's what's going to be ripped to pieces. That's the idea. Now the interesting thing, which is not always taken into account, is the word for eagle here is more often than not translated vulture. and think about it. Think about back to your natural history days. And I looked up this on Encarta the other day, just to check that my memory was quite right. Rarely, only under extreme provocation, will an eagle eat dead meat. It will always eat live mammals. In other words, it will catch them alive. It is not, I think the term is carrion, it's not something which preys upon death. But the vulture is. And we know the vulture will circle round and that. And that's the word here, it's vulture. And the very description which the master uses is not talking about that wonderful golden eagle or even the other massive eagles. He's talking about that which will attack that which is dying and dead. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So that's the principle. I don't think there's any argument throughout the scripture. That's the principle. What we've now got to try and do is convert it, the principle, into the actual as to what the master meant. Well, again, what's the context? Well, the context has been from verse 23 through to verse 26. The context has been being deceived. The context has been being led away from the truth of the matter, being taken in by those who have protested and pretended that they know the answer to Christ's coming and all the rest of it. In other words, being deceived, as he says in verse 24, by the false prophets. That's what he's commenting about. And then in verse 27 he said, look, don't be deceived, there's no mistaking when I will be coming. Then he makes this obscure perhaps comment, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now think about it now. You've got something which is dying or dead, and the vultures want to strip it to the bone so it's got no life in it whatsoever and it will perish forever. Now how can we apply that in the context of being deceived, of false prophets and so on and so forth? Let me make a suggestion, brothers and sisters. Can we go to Revelation chapter 3? Revelation chapter 3, one of the letters of the Master, 1 to Sardis in verse 1 of chapter 3, and to the ecclesia in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before thy God. Remember therefore how hast thou received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and I shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. But you've got a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Look at the end of verse 1. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but are dead. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. What's the analogy used in the scriptures when you turn from the truth, when you're deceived, when you're lulled away from the right things, that instead of being spiritually alive you become spiritually dead? And you're prone, when your faith is lacking, to be attacked by anything of this world which is ready to strip you bare and destroy you. So what's he saying in Revelation 16? And try, without jumping down your throat initially, brothers and sisters, which may be your reaction, but just give it some thought and just think about how many times during the New Testament we have these warnings. Verse 15 of Revelation 16. It's obviously in the context of his coming back to the earth. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, that's what he said to Sardis, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And so the idea is, that they can, your flesh can be attacked because you're naked, you're prone, you're vulnerable, you're naked, you're there, ready for all the attacks. And the master is constantly warning that we've got to maintain our faith. And don't be deceived. When we come back to verse Matthew 24 and verse 25, he says, "Behold, I have told you before that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And of course, if we are taken away and led astray and we defile our garments, brothers and sisters, then we shall die with the wicked, we shall perish with the rest. And so like where and vultures will gather round a dying and dead body, so everything of this world, everything will become like the vultures trying to destroy the prey, because they are taken back in the fold, so that they have become twofold son of a devil than you were at the beginning. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, in the context of the false prophet, of the context of losing faith, of the context of maintaining, that's what he's suggesting is going to be one of the greatest trials prior to his return. Of maintaining faith. And being not deceived. You see, when we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, we know the words well, and we've got to again think of the context. Two Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 3. You know the words well, so I don't really need to get the context. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, as they were from the beginning of creation." Now we know that was true of the days of Noah, as the Master goes on to exhort us in the Ovid prophecy, remember the days of Noah, remember the days of Lot. Where is the promise of his coming? How many, brethren and sisters, have not been sucked in by this world, with all its attractions, with all its materialism, with all the things, we're all guilty, there's nobody, not one, exempt from the things which can take our minds off the kingdom which is to come. And when he goes on to talk about what was the problem with the foolish virgins, what was the problem with the man who put his talent in his sweat cloth and buried it, because he thought this world was going to continue. The Lord, you know, we've heard so many times, the Lord's going to come, he's going to come, he hasn't come. Now this generation has been no different to previous generations and previous generations and previous centuries. You know, we've only got to think, I mean, in my lifetime, in the truth, 1967, Jerusalem freed, Master's going to come. The Brotherhood made a great play that this generation should not pass away, so from 1948, 1988, the Lord is going to come. And we've had so many hopes raised, we had the Yom Kippur War, we had the invasion of Afghanistan, and we've had all sorts of things. And the difficulty is, and I would suggest that the greatest thing which the New Testament writers speak about is not being deceived, lulled into sleep, lulled into a sense of false security, and therefore become prey to those who would turn us from the truth. Not because they are saying, well, you believe in truth, I'm going to turn you from truth. Because they lure us into this false sense of security that all things continue as they were. So we can put off baptism, it doesn't matter, because the Lord won't come tonight. And she knows what I'm saying. And suddenly he'll come. And I've made a mistake in it. We'll know he's come. The problem is, we've got not to be deceived, because the history of the past is that something which is dying, which is not alive, not aware of the circumstances, not keeping to the faith, is prey to anything which the vultures will gladly and willingly devour. And that's what I think the Master is saying in the context of Matthew 24. So when we come to verse 29 of Matthew 24, and we'll pick this thought up next time, God willing. Immediately after the tribulation of these days, that ceases to me to be a problem. Because we've had the days coming down to the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And immediately Luke 21:24 becomes reality, then we're going to have these signs in the sun, moon and stars, and we shall see the Son of Man coming. Now we'll pick up the days of the Gentiles being fulfilled and this. But it was not immediately after AD 70. We had a time lapse of the book of Revelation and other places of Scripture gives all the details from verse 22 through to verse 28, which is spanned right the way down from the end of Judah's Commonwealth down to the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled as Luke 21 demands. And then, immediately, no delay then, immediately at the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, etc. And we're going to talk about, as the days of the Gentiles be fulfilled, what these signs are in the sun, moon and star. And then, one of the interesting ones of all, verse 13, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So we look forward, God willing, if we're still here, to discussing that next time.